Welcome back to our study of the book of Colossians. In our last session, we dealt primarily with Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, where Paul was beginning to give them warning about some specific false teaching and false doctrine that the brethren there at Colossae and also there at Laodicea and Hierapolis would need to be cognizant of and to be alert to its danger. In this session, we're going to begin with a group of verses, verses 11 through 15 of this particular book in chapter 2, where Paul directly refutes the Judaizing teachers and their attempts to impose principles of Judaism and false philosophies on the early church. Let me read those five verses for you, and then we'll go back and make some comments on them. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, wiping out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now let's go back and look at each one of those verses in a little more detail and see what Paul is trying to tell the Colossian brethren and what lessons there would be for us. He obviously, in verse 11, starts with the concept of circumcision. Circumcision was a rite that began in the Old Testament. We find it commanded in Genesis chapter 17, verses 12 through 14. Again, we see it in Genesis 21, verse 4. And it is repeated in a commandment form in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, we see that it was done on the eighth day, as was also referenced in those passages that I gave you from the Old Testament. There seems to be some medicinal reason for that, because blood clotting seems to take about a week in a young infant to begin to really do it by nature. So to have it on the eighth day would certainly assist in the healing process back then. Apparently, the Judaizing teachers were teaching that circumcision was still an essential part of being a child of God. They were taking the position that, yes, you could obey the gospel, but you had to carry over certain of the ordinances of the Old Testament. And Paul clearly indicates that it is no longer circumcision of the flesh, but it is circumcision of the heart that is key. Circumcision simply implies a cutting away. Under the old Jewish law, it was a cutting away of the foreskin flesh. But under the new law, under Christianity, under the gospel, circumcision is a spiritual cutting away of the sin from the heart. Paul is not indicating that any physical circumcision is wrong, but that now it is irrelevant from a spiritual sense or from being a child of God. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." In verse 29, "But he is a Jew that is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." He reiterates this again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Where he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And later in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." In other words, he's saying that physical circumcision under the gospel is no longer relevant. One might choose to have that performed, and that might be an appropriate thing to do, but it's not a spiritual thing. Again, I thought Wilbur Fields did a nice job with this 11th verse in his paraphrase, which I read for you. And to show you why you must hold only to Christ and reject the traditions of men, in Him you were circumcised by a circumcision not done by hands, but brought about by putting off the deeds of your sinful body of the flesh. And all this made possible for you by your participation in the circumcision of Christ. So circumcision now takes on a spiritual element and not a physical element. It was an essential act under the Mosaical law to be in a covenant relationship with God. But the act was rendered irrelevant or worthless if a person's life was ungodly. The Judaizing heretics here at Colossae were saying, you must be circumcised. And Paul says that in Christ we have already been spiritually circumcised. You might remember a session or two ago we pointed out how many times Paul says, be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Well, if one is in Christ, he has put off the sins of the heart. He is working against that, and that is the spiritual circumcision or the cutting away that Paul is recommending here. We are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, but made within our heart. There was a literal circumcision of the flesh in the Jewish dispensation, and now there is a literal spiritual circumcision of the heart in the Christian dispensation. In the phrase, in the putting off, is similar to as we take off and put away clothes that might be dirty. The readers are said to have put off the old man with his doings and to have put on the new man. We'll see that as we look in chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 9 and 10. By the phrase, in the circumcision of Christ, Paul is talking about entering into Christ. Brethren, receive the true spiritual circumcision made without hands, of which the circumcision of the flesh was simply a type or a pointing toward. But now, true circumcision, or putting off the sins of the heart, comes about with baptism for the remission of our sins, and that is the conclusion of our faith and repentance, as we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now to verse 12. Paul says there that we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The expression we find here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, is very important because we see that this is a strict implication of baptism by immersion. When one is buried, he is completely covered, not just sprinkled over with a few handfuls of dirt. None of us would think that that would be a proper burial. To be buried with him in baptism is to be completely covered with him in the waters of baptism, to be immersed. Paul further references this in such classic passages as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. There again, Paul is using the phrase buried with him in baptism and being raised up. You're not raised up unless you're first buried. And it's this raising up from the waters of baptism, when it's accompanied by faith and repentance, that one becomes a new creature, which Paul will talk more about later in this particular book. As Christ, Paul is saying here, was entombed by the earth in his burial, we are entombed by the waters of baptism to raise again as a new man. Christ arose from the grave, we arise from the waters of baptism. And it behooves each one of us to examine, to make sure that our baptism was according to God's word, that it was consistent with being immersed, buried with him, that it was accompanied, number two, by faith and repentance. Simply going down into the water and being covered, if it isn't accompanied with faith and repentance, that's not true baptism, as Paul is referring to it. And it must also be, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for the remission of our sins. Simply put, and this is very troubling, but simply put, many have been deceived about their baptism and feel that they have been baptized. But it behooves all of us to go back and search the scriptures to make sure that we are baptized as the gospel teaches us how it should be. I fear that many think they are saved, and they simply are not, because of a misunderstanding or a misapplication of this basic concept. God was able to raise Jesus from physical death, and he's able to raise us from spiritual death, if with faith we die to ourselves and arise a new man, a spiritual man from the waters of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 teach us that Christ gives us spiritual circumcision, and that this is accomplished by putting off the deeds of the flesh and having our sins, our filth, spiritually washed away by baptism. Physical circumcision no longer is necessary for salvation, but spiritual circumcision, the putting off of the filth of the flesh and becoming a new person in Christ, certainly is. Now let's look at verse 13. There Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." In verse 13 here, Paul gives us a word picture of Christ making dead people alive. And we've all been dead spiritually because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this 13th verse grows out of the remarks that Paul made to us in what we call verse 12, that our being is raised with Christ. The resurrection Paul speaks of is not the resurrection of the body from the grave, although that is plainly taught in numerous places in the Scripture. The resurrection under discussion is the new life we live following our acceptance of the Lord through faith, repentance, and baptism. Many of the people, maybe most of the people here at Colossae, were Gentiles. As such, probably many of them were uncircumcised physically. But this external condition pictured their being out of covenant with God. Their uncircumcision in the flesh did not have them in the covenant relationship with God. But now, as their hearts are circumcised, they can be. And therefore, Paul says, "You, I say, did he make alive together with him." Now he, Christ, made them alive, brought them together with himself when they had been buried and raised with Christ. And then he says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The Lord's resurrection was an expression of the fact of his acceptance by our Father. Our entrance or union with him as the risen one was an expression of our acceptance in him and by him. There were those who had accepted the gospel who, through the influence of maybe these false Judaizing teachers here at Colossae, were led to think they needed to be physically circumcised in order to secure remission of sins. To them, the apostle said, "You are complete in Christ. You need not be circumcised with that circumcision made with hands." The fleshly circumcision only took off a small portion of flesh, but spiritual circumcision, which we have in being crucified with Christ, in being buried with him in baptism, cuts without a knife, without a hand, the whole body of sins of the flesh. Paul identifies our being made alive with Christ as being caused by, or synonymous with, or simultaneous with, God's having forgiven us our trespasses. You might have noticed that Paul says Christ forgave us. Well, only God can forgive sins. It's another indication that Paul is calling Christ God and not something less than God. Too few people sense the deadness of sin or the resurrection reality of salvation. But that's what Paul is trying to drive home to the Colossians, and it's what he's trying to drive home to us. Now let's look at verse 14. Having blotted or wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The concept of blotting out or wiping out is from the Greek word exopolophio, and it means to obliterate, to erase, to wipe out. God delights in wiping dirty slates clean. And that's exactly what we have a reference to here as he wiped out the old ordinances and the old law. The word for handwriting listed here is from the Greek word chirographion. It literally means an autograph, but its technical meaning, a meaning which everyone probably then would have understood, was a note of a hand-signed IOU, if you will, by a debtor. And this was indicated that the debt had been paid when this IOU was nailed to a tree or nailed to a post. That was one of the ways that was typical in this culture of showing that the debt had been paid. And therefore, we have this handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross. The debt was paid when Jesus died on the cross. All of the people that lived prior to the crucifixion looked forward to it for their remission of their sins. All of us mourn since the crucifixion look backward to it for the remission of our sins. All men that are saved by the death of Christ on the cross. We find that in the book of Hebrews, and we find it in other passages. Man was in debt to God because of their sins, and man knew it. That was one of the purposes of the old law, was to show man his sin. There was a self-confessed indictment against them, a charge list, as William Barclay called it in some of his writings. And this is what the crucifixion and the nailing of the old law to the cross at that time has reference to. No one was ever saved by the law of Moses, because no one was ever able to fully keep it, except Christ, who fulfilled it completely. But he was not lost because he never sinned, so Christ didn't need salvation like you and I do. Persons under the old law of Moses were saved, but it was by and through Jesus Christ, just like you and I are saved today, by and through Jesus Christ. It's in the book of Acts, I believe, where it says, "There is no other name given among men whereby ye must be saved," as it refers to the name of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Notice there, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he, Christ, is a mediator of the new covenant, but by means of his death, the transgressions under the first covenant, which would have been the Old Testament, were mediated. So it's just a passage that substantiates the concept that even those under the old law were saved because Jesus shed his blood. Christ dies not only for the sins of men under the new covenant, he dies for the sins of men under the old covenant. No man could be justified by the law because all violated the law. The law was there to condemn. Paul in Galatians 3 talks about it as a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us to Christ. And that's exactly what it was. So the Judaizing teachers were trying to take them back. Paul is saying, no, we don't go back, we go forward. Because the gospel is a completion of it. The law was given to train and prepare men for the reception of Jesus Christ, the promised seed in whom all nations of the earth should be blessed. The phrase, "which was against us," I think has to do with the Mosaical law or the ordinances that were contrary to man because he could not keep them. They were burdensome. Its nature was to condemn and to show man what sin really was, rather than to help them through it. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit, for instance, under that dispensation to all believers. It set a very high standard, as high as God's holiness, and man simply did not live up to it. Paul in Romans 7 gives an agonizing account of how he found himself sometimes unable to live up to what he wanted to do, and had to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Which was contrary to us, the phrase we have here in this passage, indicates that it operated as a hindrance or as an obstruction. The ordinances of the Mosaic law were necessary in order to prepare man for the gospel, but they were always burdensome, and we need to be very thankful that we are able to live under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. Then he ends in this particular verse by saying, "And he hath taken it out of the way." The whole Mosaical law, the ordinances, were nailed to the cross, and it's no longer in force as a law. He removed the obstruction so that it no longer prevents union and harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it even allows for greater unity and harmony, I believe, between God's people and God. Nailing it to the cross was a common render with a written contract, voided by nailing it, as I said earlier, to a tree or to a post, or nailing it to something. The old law representing a contract which was binding on Israel until it was nailed to the cross, and Jesus did that by his death on the cross. The statement that Christ nailed it to the cross, referencing the law, also adds an additional dimension to Christ's statement that he made on the cross. Remember when he said in John 19:30, "It is finished"? Many things were finished when Jesus said that. His suffering was finished. Our sins were taken to the cross. The Old Testament predictions about him all came about or were complete. And as we learn here in Colossians, the handwritten ordinances of the law of Moses were finished. The Mosaical law was only for one people, the Jews. And now by removing it, it paved the way for the gospel to be for all men, Jew and Gentile, not just Jews or Israel. Now we come to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Having disarmed or spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Again, a paraphrase by Wilbur Fields, I thought, did a nice job, where he said, "And then, having wholly defeated and disarmed those satanic and demonic powers that oppose us, Christ showed them openly his victory and triumphed over them by the cross." Again, we have this imagery of a victorious conqueror, and Jesus was a victorious conqueror. The concept of being spoiled or disarmed here means, as it did back in verse 8 of this chapter, to lead away or disarm. It's divesting from under the power of Christ, disarmed or spoiled our spiritual enemies. Satan was defeated at the cross. Now, Satan still, as Peter tells us, is a roaring lion trying to see how many of us he can take with him. But Satan's destiny is already determined. His eternity is going to be apart from God. It's going to be in hell. Although he is still very active in trying to pull men with him, he was defeated, and he is simply awaiting his final judgment. Principalities and powers here, as referenced in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, and later in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, are the elements of the satanic powers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." The "it" here, I believe, is a reference to Christ or the cross, as it was his death on the cross that conquered the demonic world. In John chapter 12, verses 30 through 32, it says, "Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world," the ruler of this world would be Satan, "now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from earth," reference to the crucifixion, "will draw all peoples to me." This he said, signifying by what death he should die. In that particular passage, Jesus is not only referencing prophetically how he was going to die, but he's also indicating that that act would also be the defeat of the ruler of this world, or Satan. The now in verse 31 of John chapter 12, I believe, refers to the cross. Jesus struggled with death, but he overcame it. And as he overcame that struggle and did die for our sins, and in his resurrection and his ascension, made a show openly of his triumph over Satan. It would be like that Roman emperor who or conqueror who would bring back the spoils and the defeated leaders of whoever he had beaten as a show of his win. Jesus overcame the demonic realm and made it his captives. Satan and his angels were out to ruin man. They're still out to ruin man, but Jesus conquered them once and for all. He disarmed them. The word used is the word for stripping the weapons or the armor from a defeated foe. Once and for all, Jesus broke that power. He shamed them openly. He led them captive. The picture is that, again, of that triumphant Roman general who had won a really notable victory, and he was allowed to march his victorious armies and the people he had defeated throughout the city as he returned home. Paul shows Jesus as a conqueror enjoying a cosmic triumph, and his triumphal possession are the powers of evil, beaten forever for everyone to see. But yet we have to attach ourselves to Christ. We have to be in Christ. Remember how many times Paul has emphasized that in this book, in order for us to enjoy the victory that Jesus had over Satan. So in these verses, particularly verses 13, 14, and 15 that we've looked at, we see four things that Christ has done for us. Number one, in verse 13, he has given us spiritual life. What a blessing that is to have this spiritual life. He has forgiven our trespasses. Again, verse 13 shares that with us. He has blotted out or abolished the ordinances of the old law that were against us. Verse 14. And he has triumphed over the foe of foes, our ultimate foe, in verse 15, and that is Satan. This all shows the total adequacy of the work of Christ. Remember, we've repeated several times, the preeminence of Christ is the theme of this book. This is a way of Paul showing how preeminent and superior Christ is over all evil. Sin is forgiven. Evil is conquered. There is nothing that Gnostic knowledge, there is nothing that philosophy from the Greeks, there was nothing that Judaism could do for men. Christ has done it all, and therefore there rests what we need in our salvation. This concludes the time that we have for this particular session, and we look forward to being with you again when we'll take up our study with verse 16 here in Colossians chapter 2.